Okay, a couple things as we kind of work through. I am a PowerPoint-oriented person, so I got lots of slides. And in case you're worried, I do have pictures. And so you're wondering, where did you get the picture of something that's not even built yet? Well, you just wait. There's some pretty cool things that I think I have in store for you. Because this can get quite nerdy real fast. And so let's go with a couple disclaimers. First, the topic of the eschatological, or what we call the millennial temple, is not only controversial, but it's quite challenging to cover. So I've probably edited this presentation several times just to try to nail down the important parts. And it is quite extensive. It's very challenging because people have different opinions, and quite frankly, they have a very aggressive opinion towards rejecting it. I started this temple study about 15 years ago when I was in the THM here at the Master's Seminary, and then when I moved to the PhD, this was my topic for a dissertation. And so there is just so much here, and I just focused on a narrow part, the purpose of this eschatological temple. And so I say that not to bedazzle you with degrees, but I say that because there is. So the reason I started down this journey, if I want to be honest, is as a young seminary student, I wanted to read not just my side of theology, but all the other sides. I wanted to see from their argumentation, because there's a lot of different straw men on both sides of the eschatological argument, from the covenantals and the dispensationals, as they argue against the other position. And so I just felt convicted that I should probably spend a lot of time in the other side's argumentation. And so as I started to go through and read, one of the things that came up was that believing in this future literal temple was not only laughable, but it was the Achilles heel of anybody that would take Scripture in a literal grammatical hermeneutic. It is the one aspect that most people like to bring up as a rejection for dispensationalism, rejection for interpreting things in the future in a literal fashion. And that's like the minimal part. It also goes over to, if you believe in such a temple with sacrifices, you besmirch the sacrifice of Christ. And yet there's a lot of people who believe in a literal temple, a lot of smart people, a lot of wise people, a lot of people who study the Word. And so there must be a reason. And so one of the things that set me on this trail was, if I was going to really build convictions in the way that the Bible presents eschatology and really stand firm in approaching Scripture with a consistent hermeneutic, I should probably at least figure out and understand the Achilles heel, the one thing that everybody rejects. And that's what got me started, and that's what got me regretting starting, because it's hard. And I remember when I was in the PhD program, the only thing by the time like you get like within a year of graduating, the only thing that you want out of your PhD is out of your PhD. And so I was there. There were times that I would shake my head and go, Lord, why did I choose such a hard subject? Why? And part of it's my personality. If you say you can't do that, then I'm going to say, all right, I'm going to try. And it might be the Jersey thing, I don't know. But it was one of those things that as I started to really kind of work through, and I saw some really great fruit. And one of the things that I think, if you want to like a big takeaway from it, is that there really is the whole plan of God that this temple is a part of, that it is not just a throwaway, not just a toss, but it really speaks to God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, how he will really work the totality of restoration. A lot of us approach the end times with kind of a personal salvation. It's all about my salvation. But really, the restoration of all things actually, surprisingly, includes all things, right? And it's not just spiritual, it's also physical, tangible. And so as we get into this, I do want to say there's a lot to cover, and so I'll try to go through it as fast and then slow down, and there's a lot of things to look at, a lot of passages to work through, a lot of concepts to develop, and really what we're going to do today is you're going to get an education in some ways, like a lecture, if you will, just on the issue of what a temple does in general, and then we can understand, well, if what are the core functions of a temple, then what does this thing in the future really do? What's the point of it? And so we're going to spend some time looking not just at this eschatological temple, but building up to it. What were the key functions of all the other temples and tabernacles and things that God has? So this lecture, this is how you may feel walking out of it. If you've ever tried to drink from a fire hose, I've never tried. It may feel like that. For some of you, you may be like, I don't know anything about this topic. Then it will feel like drinking from this. And so just kind of know that as we get in. So as we work through it, let's... So I have a lot of different ways that my slides transition to keep you awake in this very nerdy topic. First, why interpret the eschatological promises, or how do we interpret the eschatological promises? Different systems really take a different approach. They're going to arrive at different conclusions, really in these key areas. The land promises made to Israel, are they fulfilled spiritually? Are they fulfilled in a future physical Israel? Is it fulfilled in just kind of a heavenly realm? The global kingdom promises. One of the things that I'm so thankful for being here is that from the pulpit, there is no shying away from talking about a future literal kingdom in which Jesus will rule this earth. And that's a part of the challenge is people reject some of those things. What about national Israel? That's a big topic. All these are very difficult things, but probably one of the most challenging is this future temple. What is it? Where is it? And most people think that it's just Ezekiel 40 to 48, that weird section in Ezekiel. Ezekiel begins weird with these creatures with all these wings and eyeballs and wheels and kind of, I've even seen some people interpret Ezekiel 1 as if Ezekiel was kidnapped by aliens, abducted by aliens. That's actually a position that big theologians on YouTube hold to. So it starts out weird, and then it ends weird with this big temple. But one of the things that I think it's helpful to understand is that Ezekiel 40 to 48 presents one of the most detailed prophetic descriptions of this future temple. And it's also the litmus test for our hermeneutic. Like, how do we study the Bible? Do we get to that and say, nah, that's not how we're going to interpret it. We're going to change gears. We're going to choose a different hermeneutical method. And hermeneutics is just a simple, fancy word for like how we study the Bible, how we interpret it, how we arrive to conclusions. And so, obviously, as a product of the Master's University and the Master's Seminary, as a member of Grace Community, I am a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic holder. But more importantly, I hold to it because the Bible itself holds to it, how prophets interpret other prophets, how apostles interpret other prophets. If you want a good book, my friend Dr. Chow wrote a really good book on hermeneutics that I would encourage you. We don't have time to really delve into a lot of how you approach it. We're just going to, for the sake of time, for this lecture, really going to look at the fact that we're going to approach it from a literal grammatical hermeneutic. There's disagreements on the nature of hermeneutics, so that's really where all the challenges come from. And so when you get to that point, there's all kinds of views. There's the historical view that it was fulfilled in history at some point. Yet when you look at Ezekiel 40 to 48, you're like, ain't no way that was fulfilled in history. Or there's the idealist view. It's just a picture of the idealism of worship. Or the Christ is the temple and the church is the temple, so it's fulfilled in that. The new earth view is that Revelation 21 and 22 share a lot of similar language to Ezekiel 40 to 48, so maybe it's fulfilled there. Yet when you look at Ezekiel 40 to 48 and you examine Revelation 21 to 22, there's actually a lot of differences. Like, you can have similarities, but if there are key differences, that means it's different, right? Like, I mean, If you've ever met twins, they're similar. Call one by the wrong name, especially if you're dating that one. There's problems. So as you think through, like, for instance, in Ezekiel, there's death, there's a sea, there's sacrifices, all those kinds of things. In Revelation 21 and 22, there is no death, there is no sea, there is no sacrifices. In fact, Revelation 21 and 22 is very explicit. There is no temple. There's also a lot of scripture. So you see the bold. This is just scraping the surface of what deals with this future eschatological temple, this millennial kingdom temple. And no, we're not going to look at all those passages. Yes, we are going to look at several of them, and I hope that it's going to be helpful for you. There's a lot of complicated and highly technical issues related to this. This is where it gets very hard. It's not just that people have different hermeneutics and different views, and there's a lot of passages to know, but actually you need to know the intricacies of the sacrificial system. For instance, when Ezekiel uses the concept of atonement in Ezekiel 40 to 48 that deals with the temple, how is he using that? Most people just knee-jerk respond to, well, that's based on forgiveness of sin. But if you understand the sacrificial system, there's a much more nuanced point that Scripture itself pulls out. So really, understanding this topic means you really have to be in all kinds of different passages and understanding those things. The issue of clean and unclean, when's the last time you thought about that in regards to sacrifices and your purity state coming to church? Like, I can't come to church today. I touched something that was unclean. Like, we don't think that way. But that's a big deal within this temple structure as well. The nature of atonement, hermeneutics, typology, those kinds of things. So why a literal temple? This could be its own seminar, its own lecture, if you will. I'll just give you a bunch of things right here for time's sake. Why do you hold to a literal temple? Why do I? A consistent application of hermeneutics. We also have the structure and symmetry of Ezekiel. If you pay attention to Ezekiel, Ezekiel shows in the first 11 chapters that God judges Israel in the sight of the nations, and part of that judgment is removing his glory and destroying the temple. So the first part of the book is a literal temple with literal glory that's removed, a literal destruction, and then the back part of the book deals with a new glorious temple, with God's glory moving in. And so how do you deal with the front also impacts how you deal with the back. Unless there's something compelling to change that, or you bring in different hermeneutics. And so as you start to think through Ezekiel's message, you think of it this way. Ezekiel begins his book with God leaving, and it ends the very last verse, the very last phrase, the city is named, Yahweh is there. So really, Ezekiel is about God's presence and how he leaves Israel in the temple, and how he returns in a more glorious temple. Actually, if you read Ezekiel, he even points to the fact that there are measurements that could and has been made to bring about structural plans with real dimensions, buildings, rooms, gates, a courtyard. It's not just like a fuzzy vision. There are so many details and dimensions in this temple. There's also design and functionality, purposes for some of these things. Like, for instance, if you pay attention, there's meat hooks that you would put the meat on. And if you interpret that spiritually, I'm not sure what you interpret that as. I am the spiritual meat hook in the temple of God. It doesn't make sense. Jesus has to become a vacuum cleaner who sucks up all of the prophecies in a non-literal way. There are tables, there are furniture with intricate details for purposes. There's even windows in the temple to provide a view for a purpose of guarding the courtyard. There's sophisticated plans. In fact, if you have your Bible, I'm going to do a lot of scripture up on the screen, but if you have your Bible, turn to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, and this is what he says. When the glory returns, in the first part of the chapter, in verses 1 through 6, this glory, after he's given all these details of the rooms and the gates and all kinds of things, the glory returns, fills the house, verse 5. Verse 7 says, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the sole of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And then verse 11, if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design or the plan of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, its designs, all its statutes, all its laws. Do you see that? Like, make known all these intricate details, for this is just a spiritual vision. Do you see that in the text? No, because it's not there. Write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole plan and all the statutes and laws and do them. And so even in the text itself, Ezekiel, at least from his vantage point, from as he's writing, is like, this is a real temple that has real significance that I have to communicate to Israel. And then, as we talked about at the beginning, Old Testament promises focus both on spiritual and physical restoration. For instance, turn to Ezekiel 36. This can be helpful. What do I mean by that? It's very simple. In interwoven in the same context. You know what interwoven means? Like linked together very intricately in the same context. His spiritual promises and physical promises. For instance, Ezekiel 36, this is where we typically go for new covenant language. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and moreover from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's typically where we would go to just kind of hunker down into new covenant spiritual realities. But look at the verse before it. Like in verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Yahweh God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, bring you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Notice the language of verse 25. What's it say? Then I will perform this regeneration, give you a new heart, put my spirit within you. Look at verse 28. You will live in the land. Verse 33, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. So if you actually pay attention to the new covenant promises, it's really rooted in both physical and spiritual restoration. That's an important part as you think about it. What are some key terms? When you think of like a temple, what are we talking about first? It's pretty simple, sanctuary. It really comes from the Hebrew concept of holy. And that's going to point to, when you think of sanctuary, it's describing God's residence as a holy place. As you approach it, you have to approach it with holiness. We have some friends that spent some time in Asia in the military, and every time we go over to their house, I have to take off my shoes. And as a person from New Jersey, I don't like taking off my shoes. But then out of respect, it's their home, right? That you take off your shoes and you leave them at the door and you got to make sure they don't have any holes in my socks or, that my hobbit feet aren't sticking out. And so like, that's a friend's home. Yahweh's residence in particular is marked by holiness. And when you approach that, one must approach it with holiness. You have the term for tabernacle, which points to a dwelling place. And when you think of the tabernacle and the temple, there's all kinds of furniture that point to someone living there. Lampstand, table, plates, pans, jars, bowls. So tabernacle really is highlighting the concept of living in this house, that Yahweh actually dwells there. And so, if you're not sure what a tabernacle looks like, this is what a model of the tabernacle. If you go to Israel, you can actually visit one that was built in the 70s, and it sure looks like it was built in the 70s, if you've been there, and some of you have. But when you think of like the whole tabernacle, here's some like a close view of the different furniture, right? You have the ark. You have a veil that creates separation. Again, these have significance, and not just in the Old Testament, the New. You have the altar of incense. You have table of showbread. You have the lamp. You have all these items that really show separation. Like, you can't go into the tabernacle and just have a wander and look around and peek around the veil. There's areas or degrees of separation, even for certain people. And then, you know, the high priest goes in once a year. You have different aspects of furniture. So you have the ark on my right, your right, yeah. How's that work? Yes. You have the ark with the cherubim covering. You have the lampstand that is this source of light in the dark tabernacle. You have the table, you have the altar of incense. Again, that just kind of gives you a picture. Then you have the altar that's outside. This is going to be a key concept as we kind of move forward. And that altar, here's the picture of the 70s tabernacle in Israel. That altar, it's circled in red on the left, that altar has a ramp going up to it. And Exodus tells us that you can't make a ramp by steps. It has to, or you can't have something leading up to the altar using steps. The ramp has to be on a slope. So that just gives you kind of a picture of what we're talking about. You also have a term like house. The Hebrew term really describes a structural building that points to residence. Probably the most common, temple, that term is used either for a temple or a palace. Sometimes it points to a large, luxurious dwelling place for a king. So when you think of temple, there are a lot of different concepts that are kind of woven through here, but the biggest one is this dwelling place. It's the place where God will dwell among his people. That becomes very key. Now, as the curtain is split, torn in half, as we enter into and look at the Solomon's temple, notice that you have an American football field. Praise the Lord that we're done with the World Cup. The American football field just gives you kind of a comparison of the size of this temple. This would be Solomon's temple. And then again, the altar, though it looks like there's steps, that's a ramp that leads up to the altar. When you think about the temple in Jesus' day, the one that Herod, that Zerubbabel built and Herod kind of elaborated upon and expanded, you start to see the size here with Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, and you can see it's getting bigger and bigger as you go along. If you like to look at size comparison, the green is the American football field, and you have the tabernacle, and then what the temple would look like, what Herod's temple, and here would be a kind of a view of that as well. Again, it just gives you a visual of what we're talking about. Herod not only had the temple that we just looked at, but he had this huge temple mount. And so when you think of, even in your translation, if you have an LSB, we distinguished between the sanctuary, which is the proper, temple proper, and then the courtyard area. So what's the function of a temple? We're going to go through this a little bit quicker as we got lots to cover. One of the things that you think about, and again, I don't have notes for you. I just hadn't had the opportunity to create that, which is kind of hard not to have a takeaway from this as you drink from the fire hose. But one of the things that I think is really important is that a part of the storyline of God's program, and we often don't think of the storyline. I think more people think of themselves as being the main character of their story. As the youths today say, main character syndrome, right? Salvation is much more than you. It's much more than just a group of people. It is God's plan. When you think of the first two chapters of Genesis, the garden, his presence, perfect dwelling and relationship, the first two chapters of the Bible. And then you go all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, when God has restored all things, including the earth. He dwells perfectly with man. That theme runs through Scripture. And so it's an important part of that. You also have the fact that there are different functions that God specifically had designed. It's not something that we just come up with and say, yeah, you know, I'd like for the temple to be this, and I'd like for it to be that. These are explicitly revealed. In fact, you can think of it this way. There's fourfold function of the temple and tabernacle So when you think of this, we're going to kind of look at how this relates to the eschatological temple. So you can kind of these four, I'll just go through it quickly, really simple. Four key areas. I have the highlighted here so you can see. Dwelling, it's a place where God will dwell. It's also a place of divine revelation where God reveals himself in significant ways, which, fast forward, here's the interesting thing. Several passages in the Old Testament that describe this millennial temple actually note that it's a place where the Gentiles, the nations, will travel to learn the word of God. So it's a place of education. It's a place where God reveals himself. We're going to look at that in a minute. It's also the theocratic rule. The tabernacle and the temple were seen as God's throne room, if you will, his footstool. He was enthroned above the cherubim. In this future temple, it's the place where God will rule from. This also brings about worship, probably the most controversial. But when you look at the worship style and system for the tabernacle and temple, sometimes you just think immediately sacrifices. And I don't want to put down sacrifices because that was a key part that God instituted himself. He's the one that said this kind of sacrifice, this way, at this time. But the tabernacle and temple were more than just sacrifices when it comes to worship. In fact, it was a place of consecration. It was a place of worship in music. There's all kinds of things that happen at the temple that are geared towards a multifaceted worship experience. So not you didn't just show up with your animal and kill it and then give it over to the priest and say, oh, okay, I'm done. It was a whole worship to God experience. So there is consistency between the way that the tabernacle and temple are seen in Scripture to the eschatological temple. And this kind of helps us to understand what's the point of this thing. If it's literal, and again, that's a big if, right? Lots of people have talked about it. I gave you just quick bullet points of why I would hold to a literal interpretation. But if it's literal, what's the purpose in this future kingdom? What is it going to do? So, me being a color-oriented person, I've highlighted these, and I just want to bring your attention to it. The green is for what? This is where you can talk to me. It's okay. The green is for? Dwelling, right? Pretty simple. Green is dwelling. See that bright yellow? What's that? Divine revelation, right? So we're going to actually look at Scripture, and I'm going to use those color coordinating things to kind of get your eye to start seeing these concepts. Theocratic rule, or where Christ will rule from in this future kingdom. Well, it's in golden brown. I guess that's the only thing I can think of. I don't know what that is. Dark yellow? Don't know. Worship, bright blue. Again, these four things, and I'll remind you along the way, green, dwelling, bright yellow, divine revelation or instruction, theocratic rule, this golden rod or golden brown, and then worship, blue. So, dwelling, we've already talked about it. It's a major theme of Scripture. In fact, Genesis 1 and 2, what's the core concept of the most amazing thing about Eden? God tangibly walks. I mean, you know, because the text actually tells you, like, there's tangibleness to his presence. There's sound of him walking. All the things about Eden isn't just some mystical, cloudy thing. There's, like, trees and the river and noise, and God walks and talks and communicates with Adam. What's the greatest thing about the eternal state? It's a literal, restored earth. Sometimes, I'm going to go to heaven and spend eternity in heaven. No. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. You can throw tomatoes at me when I leave. Revelation shows you it is a restored earth. A new heavens and new earth. What's the greatest thing about the future with God? We will dwell with unhindered fellowship, face-to-face, total access. And if you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's pretty fantastic, all the things that we get to experience. One of the things that always struck me was that the fact that there's no sea. And being a beach guy, not a mountain guy, I stay away from mountains, but a beach guy, Not that I go on the beach, because I'd be a shark snack. But I like being at the beach. I'm like, I don't understand how this new earth can have no sea. And yet you understand that what God does is always glorious, always amazing. And I just trust them that it's going to be the most amazing thing I've ever experienced or you will ever experience. It's important to note that Solomon recognizes two key things. When you think about dwelling, first, it gets a little nerdy and theological, but I think it's important, right? We all want to be nerds in theology when it concerns God's word and who he is. On the one hand, Solomon says that neither heaven nor earth can contain God, not even a temple that he just built. And he's pointing to God's transcendence, that he's above and beyond his creation. On the other hand, in the same chapter, God dwells both in heaven, God dwells in the temple, in the glory cloud, as well as dwelling in heaven at the same time. He's fully present and within his creation. And there's other nuances that we can talk about that deal with his how he fills all space and at every point in space and things like that. But Solomon holds these both as true, that he's outside of his creation and he's not dependent upon it, therefore he's transcendent, but he also can dwell in a location on earth. And so that's what dwelling deals with, right? God dwells in the garden. He dwells in glory on Mount Sinai. He dwells in the tabernacle. He dwells in temple structures. And what do you think is going to be a key thing for the millennial temple? It's actually a location for God to dwell. And we'll talk about how does that relate to Christ at the end. So you think about it this way. I have scripture here for you in case you want to you take notes. Exodus 24, 15 through 18 says this, Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of God did what? Dwelt on Mount Sinai. So he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and he gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. The next you see is probably the most significant, Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, he says this, as Moses went up into the glory cloud and got the instructions for the rest of Exodus, right, 25 through 40, you have this, let them make a sanctuary, that's a holy residence, that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as to the pattern of the tabernacle. Again, sanctuary, tabernacle, two terms used to really show synonymous, but point out different things, right? That God's residence is holy and that his residence where he will dwell actually is a literal residence. It's a place. It's a house, if you will, with all the furniture involved in specific ways. And then at the end of the book, you see the glory cloud moving from Mount Sinai where it dwelt, now filling the tabernacle in Exodus 40, 34 through 38. The cloud dwelt on it. The glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, and the cloud was on the tabernacle by day and the fire by night. So pretty fantastic concept when you think about that. So what's a key aspect of the tabernacle? God's dwelling. Same thing with the temple. All the tabernacle is a temple. That's all it is. It's a temple that you can pack up because you're camping for 40 years. It's a temple that can move. That's why it has poles. That's why it has all kinds of different priests designed to carry different things. And so when you get to a structural location like Jerusalem, and there's a lot of theology that we have to bypass. It's kind of looking at the Grand Canyon in an airplane at 30,000 feet. You just have to bypass a lot of the stuff for time. But the temple is the place where God chose for his name to dwell in Deuteronomy 12. It's the key place that Solomon and Herod's temple will be, Zerubbabel really, and then the future eschatological temple. But Solomon notes this, I will dwell among Israel. And you see in 1 Kings 8 that he would dwell in the cloud and that I built him a lofty house, a place for your dwelling, even though Solomon knows that the heavens and earth can't even contain him. So that's the first, right? The green dwelling. The second is divine revelation. It's where God reveals himself. Genesis is not a temple. There's no temple in Genesis, though there's a lot of shared pictures and thoughts from Genesis over into the tabernacle. Again, it'd be great to spend all the time in the world on this, but one thing we do know that connected to God's presence is God disclosing specific commands, like you're going to work the garden, and you can eat from every tree but that one. And you know, that's the one they ate from. Then Exodus. This is important to note. In Exodus 24, verse 16, when the glory is on the mountain, God calls from the midst of his glory for Moses to come into the glory to receive the instructions for Exodus 25, all the way through to the time he comes down the mountain in Exodus 31 and 32 and 33 is the big fiasco of idolatry. So during that time, he's getting all the instructions of how the temple should be built, all the different furniture, all the different instructions. So he's getting, receiving divine revelation. And then when the tabernacle is built and he moves in at the end of Exodus, Leviticus begins with a similar phrase in the Hebrew where Yahweh calls to Moses, not from the midst of the cloud, but from the tent of meeting where his glory is dwelling. And that's where, think about it this way, Exodus on Sinai, Moses goes up and gets the instructions for the tabernacle. Once that's all complete, God calls from the tabernacle after he's moved in. He calls from the tabernacle and he shows up, and then Moses gets all the instructions for the sacrificial system in Leviticus. I know Leviticus can be the crispy part of your Bible, especially when you read through it in a year. But Leviticus is like wonderful. It has so many amazing things about who God is and how a sinful people can dwell among a holy God. And that's the whole process that Moses is coming to the tabernacle to receive instruction. It's also functions, the tabernacle and the temple functions as a sacred repository where scripture is stored in the presence of God. So you see those verses in Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles where scripture is stored. And then when the nation apostatizes and they're cleaning the temple one day, what do they find in the temple? The law. Oy vey, right? And so, like, what is this? And then they grab the temple, I'm sorry, the law out of the temple, bring it to the king, they read it, and that begins a whole revival and restoration of the people. Sanctuaries were places to inquire of God. Solomon shows up to the area where God's presence is to interact with him. Hezekiah, when he wants to plead for a longer life, goes to the temple and inquires from Yahweh. Sanctuaries were places where Israel would be instructed as a nation. The whole group of people would come to the area of God's presence to be educated. So we have two down. Divine dwelling in green. Divine revelation in yellow. Now theocratic rule, right? This is a pretty easy one in one sense when you start to understand how did the ark function based on scripture. There's a little picture of the Ark of the Covenant that Indiana found and stored it in Arizona, I believe. Did you ever watch that when the faces melted off as a kid? I was like, ooh, I don't know about that. The Ark was his footstool, specifically his footstool. What is a footstool? It's actually the stool that's connected to the throne. If you read how Solomon organized his throne and footstool, it was really like where the king rested his feet. And oftentimes scripture has this idea that though God dwells in heaven, his feet are on his ark ruling from there. The ark functioned as a type of throne where Israel would show up to meet with the king. Exodus 25 says, talking about the ark, there I will meet with you, the people of Israel, and I will speak to you about all which I have commanded. So he summons people as the king, so to speak. The tabernacle was also a place where people would settle disputes. Like Miriam and Aaron, when they travel out and they're in the wilderness And Miriam and Aaron said, hey, anything Moses can do, we can do. God, why has God chosen him? We can basically usurp it. And then God calls them up to the tabernacle, and he says, you done messed up, Aaron, right? It was like, you have messed up. That's that one. Korah's rebellion. Where do they show up? Tabernacle. Achan's sin brought to the tabernacle before the presence of Yahweh. So, the fourth aspect of a temple tabernacle is this. The tabernacle temple are connected to worship. Sacrifices were a key part. This is where a place of instruction, so part of worship is actually what? Instruction. Sometimes people have a notion that all worship is singing the same refrain 10,000 times, which is fine. Singing it again and again and again. But worship is much more than just singing. It's being instructed by God's word. That's happened in the tabernacle. In fact, Leviticus 10:10 and 11, the priests were instructed to help Israel determine and distinguish between the clean and the unclean. It's a place where you are consecrated or ordained, set aside for service in worship. It was a place of adoration. A lot of the psalms that you sing were sung in the temple. A lot of the psalms that you look at and you see the same refrain and praise the Lord kind of language, the temple, singing, giving, prayer. So just understand, it's just more than sacrifices, though it does include that. Like music, for instance. All kinds of music instruments, and there was a priestly choir that were all staggered on the stairs as you would go up for the enter into the tabernacle or the temple in particular, that David arranged it, all these different priestly families and their different parts they have to play. Some were singers, and so you could just imagine. And I don't know if you're a person that likes to imagine. I'm a very imaginative person. You just think about like the sounds of everyone singing to Yahweh as you approached the God who chose to dwell among people, to dwell among you. I mean, Israel was nothing. Deuteronomy tells us, I didn't pick you because you were the biggest or the best. And you don't wonder if he was like the worst, but like the biggest, the best, I didn't choose you for those things. Why did he choose Israel? Because of his covenant promises. And this people got to have the presence of God to walk into worship. Right? Here's 1 Chronicles 6, and they ministered with song before the tabernacle. I just imagine what that would be. Then David said to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers. So again, this is David kind of saying, okay, some of the Levites are going to function this way with music, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals. Just imagine that. To raise a sound of gladness, a joyful noise. Spiritual reform actually encompassed what? Temple singing. When those kings would bring about reform, the first thing they did was restore the temple in its function, and that included the sanctioned music in the temple services. So, not just music, but you had as a part of the worship service, the worship time of the temple, safeguarding certain activities. So people would be guards for the money that was tied to Yahweh, for the treasures of the temple, for the holy gifts brought to Yahweh. The doorkeepers and gatekeepers were in charge of different instruments. All kinds of aspects of worship. And here's the funny thing about the temple is that you have like even rooms and chambers so that your guards and your singers could actually sleep. To wake up and perform, temple services. Like, there was a real function for that. Like, so when you look at the temple and you see all these rooms, that's because people were actually functioning not just in a sacrificial system, but in tandem with the sacrificial system, all of this worship and praise dedicated to Yahweh. So when you think of it, worship was expansive and multifaceted and included so much more than sometimes what we give credit to. But here's the thing. The nation is going to be covenant breakers. That's why God removes his presence and destroys the temple to break his covenant. They fail to be the kingdom of priests. They fail to be the holy nation. And God leaves the temple because of their abominations. That kind of sets the stage for what this future temple is going to be. Now, I also need to talk about the sacrificial system, and I'm way behind, so I have to go through it a little bit faster. What are sacrifices? Because that's a big deal, right? Like, well, this temple, how can they have sacrifices? You don't believe that there's real sacrifices, do you? Anybody that believes real sacrifices, well, they're a theological redneck. They're an idiot. They besmirch Christ. How could you even believe in sacrifices? Well, whoa. In fact, I just saw somebody even yesterday on social media blasting people who believe in a literal temple. Like, you denigrate the work of Christ if you believe this. What? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody. Everybody that I know that believes in a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic in a literal temple, nobody wants to do that. So, what's sacrifice is all about? There's several different aspects. There are gifts brought to God. They express communion. Some were offered in fellowship. Like if you go to Leviticus, again, crispy part, but it's really, really helpful. The first three sacrifices, burnt offering, grain offering, and thanksgiving offering, they're all done in fellowship. Not to restore fellowship, but because you were already in fellowship. The last two were to bring about fellowship that was broken. The sin offering and guilt offering. Though even the sin offering gets a bad rap. Imagine if your name was Sin. How would people approach you? Even when you go to Israel and you're like the wilderness of sin. Yeah, that's where they did it. I mean, that's not what it means, but like if somebody had the name Nero, you're like, names bring connotations. The sin offering, though, can be given for sin and is in Leviticus 4, given for specific sins, it's also given for what we call purgation. Let me point it to you. It deals with clean and unclean. Think about it this way. When a woman in the covenant bond of marriage has a baby, did she sin? No, that's a blessing. But yet she was to bring a sin offering, right? Leviticus 12. If you look at Mary, that's actually what she brought when she gave birth to the Savior, the God-man, right? Can a house sin? You're like, I think it can when the HVAC breaks. Like, it's sinning against my pocket. No, it's an inanimate object, but you bring a guilt offering to cleanse it. So sometimes we just have to be very clear, like, what is the sacrificial system doing? It's much more nuanced than just forgiveness of sin, though it incorporates that. And animal sacrifices, they're not exclusive to the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, they happen after the fall. Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Job, Jacob, Jethro, these are all before Exodus 19, when the law begins to be given. Exodus and Leviticus made atonement for inanimate and animate objects. In other words, like the altar can't sin, but it's atoned for. And yet the nation is atoned for as well. So what does that mean? There's some nuance that I think is helpful. Sacrifices brought both a cleansing and purification of the flesh. Hebrews shows us that. Now, some people just say they're just merely symbolic. Not according to the writer of Hebrews. They actually did something. What did they do? They cleansed or purified what? The flesh. Hebrews 9:13. Yet, they only brought about temporary forgiveness. They couldn't cleanse the conscience. That's the whole writer of Hebrews' point. They can bring about external cleansing, but they can't actually cleanse the inner person. It can't regenerate, right? So just understand, there's a lot more nuance than sometimes we give sacrifices the credit that are there. These sacrifices, they're always limited. Nobody believes that these sacrifices were better than Christ. And nobody that is normal, anyway. Sometimes you have to qualify that. Another aspect is the holy or the common. Again, this is, I know, this is drinking from the waterfall. I totally understand that. To get into this gets super technical and nerdy. Let me break it down as best I can with always the reservation that that you gloss over the nuances, that it's just kind of like a not as precise as I would want to do it here. But first of all, Leviticus 10 tells us that the priests were to separate between the holy and the profane, what we call common. Profane is a negative term for us, but also can mean common, between the clean and unclean. So let me put it to you this way. There's two concepts, holy and common, right? You get that? See it? Pretty simple. But within the common, there's two categories, unclean and clean, that don't deal necessarily with forgiveness of sin. It deals with ceremonial cleanness. What makes that? That's for a whole longer story, for a whole longer time, for an entirely, I mean, imagine that seminar, clean and unclean. Who would come to that? You think about it this way, like a woman's menstruation brings about uncleanness. The birth of a child brings about uncleanness. Mold in your house brings about uncleanness. Those are all not sinful activities, moral issues. And so what the sacrificial system did is it used sacrifices to move you from stages. If you were unclean, you could not approach God. And you actually had to stay away from everybody else because it was contaminated. It was like the modern or the ancient version of our modern day cooties, right? Like something transfers. So what happens? You have to actually offer sacrifices to move you from the unclean to the clean. Does that make sense? But even though you're clean, you still have to actually be consecrated to approach Yahweh's presence. Does that make sense? So sacrifice is actually moved from what we call purifying to consecration. Let me put it to you this way. When you think about atonement, this is where it gets really helpful. Atonement can deal with multiple levels, and just for the sake of time, three main categories for atonement. It can relate to consecration, distinction between holy and common. So to atone isn't, don't stone me yet. Atonement in the Old Testament isn't purely propitiatory. It includes that. But atonement can be consecrating. Moving one from a category of common to holy, so you may enter the presence of Yahweh. Purification moves you from unclean to clean. So you're purified. It moves you from this ceremonially impure to now ceremonial pure, but you have to then move up to the consecration stage. And then you also have, and this is a big thing that's important, I'm not denigrating atonement, it does include propitiation, dealing with forgiveness. So consecration, purification, forgiveness. If you hear anything, hear this. When atonement is used in the Old Testament, you have to ask, is it about sin or is it about purity or is it about consecration? You know what consecration is? Set aside for service. That's going to be a big deal when we get to the issue of the temple. And so here's my whole game plan. Out of an hour of lecturing. You ready? I'm going to use all 30 minutes so you don't ask me a question. Like, how dare you? I'm going to try to answer all your questions. Now, you're going to have random questions, and I'm totally available after the service if you want to bombard me with all the different questions. What about this? 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 Like, totally. But I want to at least help frame your thinking about why this temple matters and why it's actually important and what does it actually do so you can actually have confidence that when you read your Bible and you say, I know there's a literal temple, I know it actually has a purpose, And I know what those purposes are. So, talking about sacrifices, I'm just going to point to the last one here. Sacrifices. Here, I have a way to show it. Right there. That's where I want your eyes. Ooh, fancy. Sacrifices are a part of the process of moving you from unclean, due to sin and non-sin issues, to clean, and from clean to holy. So, for instance, before you can approach Yahweh, after giving birth and waiting the appropriate amount of days, according to Leviticus 12, you actually have to move from an unclean to a clean state, and then from a clean state to a consecrated state to enter into the presence of God. So, what's the functions of the temple? This is just a review. Remember the colors: dwelling, green; divine revelation, yellow; theocratic rule, gold; mustard. Yeah, we'll do mustard. I like mustard. Worship is blue. Again, dwelling, revelation, rule, worship. Functions of the millennial temple. Well, when you start to look at all these passages that we're going to look at, having a good foundation of what we talked about, there's continuity and consistency. So let me put it to you this way, really simple. If the tabernacle and Solomon and Zerubbabel's temples dealt with dwelling, theological education or revelation, his theocratic rule and worship, what do you think the future temple is going to deal with? All those things. But here's the kicker. On a global scale. It's not just some rinky-dinky little tent. It's huge. In fact, if you were to, you show up and you're like, you walk around the old city, you're like, this ain't 6 miles. Roughly the square footage of Ezekiel's temple. Like, that's even some people's rejections. Here's rejection number one. I'll do it early. You can't believe in a literal temple because the area that it's supposed to be on isn't big enough for it. They got us. Got to switch hermeneutics. But if you actually read the end times, there's going to be significant geographical changes. For one, the higher mountain of Mount of Olives gets split when Jesus returns, creating a whole valley. Like, the whole area is geographically changed that, what I would suggest, harmonizes with the size of the temple. So what I'm telling you is this. It's really simple. The temple in the future expands and intensifies these functions on a global impact. Kind of put it this way. If you ever noticed, Exodus and Revelation have a lot in common. And God bringing out his people using what? Miraculous judgments, right? On Egypt. Yes? You remember that? Like, that's at least a story you remember. What's Revelation do? God redeeming his people and saving them through miraculous judgments on a global scale. Like, when hail hits in Exodus, 100-pound hailstone hits in Revelation. And think about it. What's the size of 100 pounds falling from the sky? Could you imagine? It's like the hailstone the size of a beach ball. Like, if you lived in Texas, which I avoid Texas for sanctifying reasons. If you live in Texas, like, the golf ball size hailstones will just show up out of nowhere. Imagine 100, just imagine like a third of me dropping on you. Half of me, let's put it that way. I don't want you calculating my weight. Like, just falling out of the sky, boom. What I'm saying is this, I'm getting a little loud. What I'm saying is that it intensifies, it magnifies. It is amazing. And here's the point. It's easy to dismiss, to neglect, to explain away something that seems purposeless. And that's the whole point. Like, I'm not arguing for, here's why you got to take it literally. I gave you those points. I'm not going to spend that much time on it. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time answering all the objections. What I want to spend time on is, what's the point? Because you can dismiss it if it's pointless. Oh, it's Jesus. Like, here's the thing. Everyone that believes the Bible believes that the prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. We all believe that. our covenantal brethren believe that most of those happened in the first coming. Our dispensational friends believe most of those happen actually in the second coming. We all say, yeah, every promise is yes in Jesus. It's just how does that get accomplished? And so if you think that this is pointless and it has no purpose, then you just go, yeah, okay. Your view sounds convincing because you wrote a book on it or whatever the case may be. And just to point out this last one, if you neglect these functions, if you ignore it and you embrace this non-literal temple, you actually forfeit key aspects of God's whole plan. Let me put it to you this way. God has a storyline, yes? From Genesis to Revelation. And if you reject a literal temple, you have a temple-sized hole in the program of God. So, here are the functions of the future temple. Dwelling place for Yahweh. Divine revelation, where Yahweh will instruct and be the theological professor of the world. Let me put it to you this way. I love the Master Seminary. I am a Homer, which means I went to the university and all my degrees are Master's University and Master's Seminary. I didn't go anywhere else. I said, I just want to be here. You can't even move me. I stayed so long that they said, we'll let you be an adjunct professor. I love the Master's Seminary. Love it. The president is here. Love it. This temple will actually be the Master's Global Seminary. Well, let's look at it. Here's a picture of Ezekiel's temple. You see there's a river flowing out of it. That didn't happen in the other temples. They tried to make it happen by dumping a pitcher of water on the altar, but it didn't go far. Here's kind of the American football field. Go Philly. Here is also the what Ezekiel's temple size would look like. Roughly about 10 to 11 football fields. About 6 square miles, somewhere around that range. Here's like comparisons. There's a little tiny tabernacle moving all the way up to Ezekiel's temple. And then here's, again, another picture, if you like, from the top and kind of all the different things. Notice you have all these rooms here. Those are all given in Ezekiel's temple for functional purposes. If this is just a blurry vision, then why all the details and actually rooms for reasons? Notice the altar here. The altar actually faces a different way. See this? That's what we call north and south. Do you see it? This one right here. North and south. That's how it faced. Ezekiel's altar actually faces what way? East to west. In fact, you can put it this way. And we're going to talk about it later. There's no veil in Ezekiel's temple. There's no lampstand. There's no ark. All those pieces are gone. And when you approach the actual altar, you can actually see in all the way to the Holy of Holies, which is where Christ will reign from. Again, that's just give you a picture. Because this stuff doesn't, like you get all this information, but sometimes pictures are worth 1,000 words, or 10 at least. Exodus. You know, the first time the sanctuary is used is in the context of Yahweh dwelling and reigning forever and ever. You shall reign forever and ever. And I messed up on my colors there. Can't trust anything I say. 2 Samuel says this. The Messiah, the Davidic descendant, will build a house for my name. And some people are like, wow, that, you know, Solomon fulfilled that. No, because there's a bigger, better temple coming our way. And actually, David highlights concerning the distant future, not the next generation. Zechariah actually pulls off of this, and this is where you get some biblical theology that helps you kind of start to trace some of these things, that the branch, the Messiah, will build the temple of Yahweh, and he will be both a priest and a king on the throne. That's just a couple different passages. Here's another one. I love this one. Think about it this way, and I just have to make sure I'm on time here. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will be in the last days. When? At last days. That help. That's like a geographical gold mine. You're like, that's eschatological. Now, you know, like not yesterday, not in the future, but the last days. The mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head mountains. But people are like, well, no, that can't be. No, geographical changes are coming. It will be lifted. Notice, it will be lifted, future, above the hills. And the nations will stream to it, and many people will come, and they'll come up and say, let us go to the house of God, that he may, what? Instruct us, divine revelation, from his ways, that we may walk in the paths. And then this is where, unfortunately, the United Nations likes to grab from Scripture and proclaim itself this. But look, continuing in Isaiah 2, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. They will never again learn war. Actually, the temple where the people go to be instructed will impact such the case that God ruling over the earth, there will be no war whatsoever. It brings about everlasting peace. Isaiah 11, a shoot from the spring of the stem of Jesse, a branch, talking about the Messiah. He will not judge. Now, can I go back for a moment? You're like, well, there's nothing I can say. You're right. I want you to notice this. Look at the mustard. Yahweh will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples, right? That's Yahweh doing it. What Isaiah 11 shows is that the Messiah has the same activities as Yahweh, because actually we know from the New Testament that the Messiah is Yahweh. He's the God-man. He will not judge, right? Or render decision by his ears. But he will judge and decide, render decision with uprightness. And what does that bring about? One of my favorite parts, peace in the animal kingdom. You think about it. Like, I cringe when animals get hurt. I know I'm from New Jersey, but I love animals. And so, like, if an animal dies, like, watching bears fight is cool in one sense, but really sad when one dies. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together. Young boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing baby will play by the hole of a cobra, and a weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. I mean, you think about like going back to Genesis 3, when there's enmity between the snake and mankind, and yet there'll be such a reverse that even babies can play with snakes. Not that I would want babies to play with snakes, but they could. And we will not act evil or corruptly in all my holy mountain. Notice, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. The master's seminary or TMAI global. Isaiah 11. Micah 4, 1 through 7 repeats a lot of the same concept as Isaiah 2. They're going to go up. He's going to instruct them. There's going to render decisions. There's going to be a time of peace. But this is what Micah adds. And Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forevermore. Joel. Joel says there's going to be judgment on the priests. They're going to weep because of their idolatry, because of covenant treachery of the nation. And people are going to say, where is their God? Pointing to the fact that he left them. In the restoration, Yahweh says, I'm going to be in their midst. Again, pointing to dwelling, green. Joel 3, I am Yahweh, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And a spring is going to come forth from the house of Yahweh, and it's going to water the valley of Shittim. Indeed, Yahweh dwells in Zion. That's just Joel. Zechariah 14 has some significant aspects as well. Yahweh will go forth and fight the nations. They're going to gather. He's going to come down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. There's going to be a valley. It's going to provide a way of escape. And then Yahweh will be king over all the earth. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Zechariah 14:9. Yahweh will be king over all the earth, and his name the only one. And waters are going to flow out of Jerusalem, just like what Joel said. And then you have them going up for worship for the Feast of Booths. And at the same time, they're going to go to the house of Yahweh before the altar, and there's going to be so much holiness in this area that even the bells of the horse and the pots are going to be holy. Ezekiel has some significance to this conversation, so to speak. One of the things that I think is fascinating is that Yahweh says that I'm going to judge Israel in the sight of the nations, right? Yes? Let's give you some activity. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. You were in Ezekiel 36, but Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Starting in verse 33, he says this, "As I live, declares Yahweh God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out over you, I will be king over you." Again, ruling type language. This is talking about the restoration of Israel in the future. And then, verse 39, they're going to go up to his holy mountain. Verse 40, they're going to take sacrifices. Verse 41, they're going to be like a soothing aroma. Notice verse 41. "As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in what? In the sight of the nations." What I suggest to you is this, is that just in the same way that God in his judgment destroys the temple and judges the people and exiles them, he's going to reverse that in a much grander way in which he will restore them, bring them to their temple to worship in the sight of the nations. The temple will be destroyed, as we talked about. There is an emphasis on both the physical and spiritual restoration that deals with not only the heart of flesh and the spirit within the heart, but also restoring them back to land with physical promises. We just talked about that. The temple is connected. And here's the other thing. If you believe in a literal temple, then you're going back to the Mosaic Covenant. I mean, that's a pretty big objection. If you believe in this sacrificial system and this temple, you're going back to the Mosaic Covenant, and that covenant's been done away with. And yet, actually, if you pay attention, the temple passages are actually in New Covenant context. Put it a different way. It's a New Covenant temple. What do I mean by that? Look at Ezekiel 37. It's up on here on the board. "My servant David will be king over them." So think about it this way. Ezekiel 36, God brings them back. He cleanses them, gives them a new heart. Ezekiel 37, this picture of regeneration where the Spirit will indwell them and bring new life. Ezekiel 36, 37, all dealing with this restoration, both spiritually and physically, and it culminates with David, or the Messiah, being king over them, a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant, new covenant made with them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. My dwelling place will be with them in the green. I will be their God, they will be my people, and the nations will what? No. Here's one aspect. If you ignore this or dismiss it, there is never a time in history when the nations gather and they see how God has restored Israel and they know that Yahweh is the one who sanctifies Israel. Like, that's going to happen. I can't wait to see it. The nations will go, "Wow, you indeed are God. You indeed are faithful to your promises. You indeed will bring a restoration." So let's talk about Ezekiel's temple really fast. I'm just going to give you bullet points instead of going through the text. You can do your devotions in Ezekiel 40 to 48. This will give you some perspective. All the dimensions of 40 through 48 really expand on the promise that we just read in Ezekiel 37, where they'll be brought back into the land, they'll have a king over them, their Messiah, God will dwell in their midst, and the nations will know that Yahweh sanctifies Israel when he's living in his temple in their midst. The new covenant temple It's a new covenant temple. Cleansing happens, regeneration happens, indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens prior to 40 through 48. It's actually building up to. All 40 through 48 is doing in Ezekiel is giving you the intricate details that have been promised already in the rest of Ezekiel. His glory returns the same way. Ezekiel shows from Ezekiel 8 through 11, the glory leaving the temple, going out the threshold floor, going out the gate, up to Mount of Olives, ascending up into the heavens. Ezekiel, at the back end, glory comes back from the east, goes down the Mount of Olives, goes into the temple, and dwells. It's a reversal of what happened. It's a place where he will dwell forever, 43 verse 7. It's a place that is called, literally, the city will be called, Yahweh is there. What a name. What a name. Yahweh is there. The Holy of Holies is a place where his throne is, Ezekiel 43, 7. There are guard rooms and chambers for singers. That's a key concept in 40 to 42. All these different rooms are for all this function. So it's not just kind of random like we are the temple. It's actually these are rooms for specific functions that are going to happen in this millennial kingdom. There's significant differences when you look at the sacrifices in 40 to 48 with the Mosaic covenant. Differences in amounts, in timing, in types of animals. Put it this way. There's what we call the law of non-contradiction. What does a prophet have to do? Prophesy 100% accurately, yeah? If this temple is a Mosaic covenant temple, Ezekiel is a liar. Or he's false. Because there's enough differences in this temple to show you it's not a Mosaic covenant temple. In fact, it's in a new covenant context, and sacrifices, while similar, are very different. Put it to you this way. You can't accept Ezekiel as a prophet if you think he's speaking about a Mosaic covenant temple in 40 to 48. Because it's different. It's so different that there's a legend of a Jewish rabbi staying up night after night after night after night after night to reconcile the differences. One time I was in Israel and I went to the Temple Institute because they're all about building the new temple. And I just asked them simply, what do you do with Ezekiel's temple? Since it differs in so many ways. And you know what they told me? Elijah will come and tell us. There's no actual rationale for it. Because it's different. There are differences in the altar. The altar has steps and faced in an entirely different way, which is forbidden under the Mosaic covenant. You can't have this altar if it's a Mosaic covenant temple. Yahweh's presence and glory take up residence. And both the Pentateuch in Exodus and Leviticus and Ezekiel emphasize the depiction of Yahweh's glory dwelling in the tabernacle. The need for cleansing and consecration related to Yahweh's presence. You think about it this way. It's not just glorified people in the millennial kingdom. It's also unredeemed humanity who must approach Yahweh for worship. So there's an aspect of cleansing in the ceremonial concept. A river of life that flows through it, that produces life, even in the Dead Sea. If you've been to Israel, you've floated in the Dead Sea. And your eyes have stung for it. You'd never want to open your eyes underwater in the Dead Sea. You will die. Until the Millennial Kingdom. And then there's going to be fish everywhere. Flowing out of this temple. Atonement. We've already talked about it. But here in this context, it's used in the sense to purify and consecrate. I don't have the time. I wish I could show you the similarities for when the tabernacle was established and set up in Exodus, moving then to Leviticus in chapters 8 and 9, where there is the consecration of the priests. They've already been cleansed. Now they're being consecrated, or what we call ordained. The whole concept of the altar being consecrated and the priests being consecrated, getting them ready for worship. That actually is what Ezekiel is talking about. Let me put it to you a different way. There is no mention of forgiveness for sins in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Why? Because that has already happened in the New Covenant ministry of 36 and 37 of Ezekiel. Why is that important? Because the sacrifices that you see in the millennial temple are actually to consecrate Israel as a nation to finally function as the kingdom of priests that they were called to be. That they're going to, as the nations stream up, that they're going to function as the priesthood, the whole nation functioning as this amazing aspect of worship. So they're not for forgiveness of sin. That's ultimately in Christ. These are actually to consecrate them. And the arrangement of all of these, and again, it gets pretty detailed, and if you want to know more about it, there's a nerd who wrote a dissertation in the library. You can look it up. His name is Beals. There are key admissions in Ezekiel's temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant, which is the Ark of the Mosaic Covenant. There's no Ark. Jeremiah 3 says it'll never be made again because all Jerusalem will be the throne of Yahweh. There's no lampstand. There's no need for light. There's no temple veil that brings separation. There's no Levitical high priest mentioned. There's no Day of Atonement. There's no wall of separation. Let me put it to you this way. All these things are critical in not having in this temple if you're going to harmonize with Christ's new covenant ministry. Because, well, he's a new covenant high priest, and there's no separation, and there's no wall of division for Gentiles. In fact, the Gentiles are coming up streaming to the temple. So let me put it to you this way. Functions of the temple: dwelling, divine revelation, theocratic rule, worship. Those are all points. Those are all key concepts. And to bring it back to why we started, what's the point? It's going to be the exclusive place where the God-man will dwell in his kingdom. Think about that. When Christ returns and divides the Mount of Olives and defeats his enemies, Matthew 25 says, then he will sit on his throne and judge the nations. That's, again, talking millennial temple language. Even though it doesn't use the term temple, he's going to sit on his throne and judge and divide the nations, and some are going to go in the kingdom and others are not. And that's going to be the locale where he actually rules from, where he dwells, where, think about it this way, and this is one of the reasons why I love Zechariah 14:9. Yahweh will be king over all the earth, and his name will be the only name, the only one. It's the exclusive place of worship. Can you worship other places in the millennial temple? Yeah, but it's the one place, the worship of the king, that shows the nations that he is the one true God. They worship Christ, the risen, glorified God-man, all the nations going up, Israel serving as the final reversal of all their failures, finally serving with success, ministering and singing and guarding and keeping everything going, and you get to go up and actually go into that temple and watch. Imagine the praise song for every tribe, tongue, and nation singing praise to Jesus. Put it this way, you got a glimpse of the pagan World Cup, and I actually enjoyed it. All the nations coming together, except for Italy. All the nations coming together. All the nations coming together, playing, dancing. You got one guy loving America because he's going to Bucky's. It'll be the one place where the nations in unison will proclaim Yahweh as king. There has never been a time that global dwelling of God, ruling of God, and the worship of God, and the divine revelation from God in one place. Jesus fulfills all that. I got 2 minutes. Why does it matter? Hermeneutics. It matters how you study God's word. God calls you to divide it right. He revealed it for reasons. It actually requires lots and lots of study. The millennial temple is not hard to understand. The millennial temple is hard because there's so much about it to understand it. So that'd be your hermeneutics. Like, if you have to change your hermeneutics when you interpret things on salvation to then be something different when you're dealing with future restoration promises, there's something wrong with your hermeneutics. And the apostles aren't doing it, and the prophets aren't doing it. And again, I can prove it to you by Dr. Chow's book. I'll let him prove it to you. The biblical storyline. If you're like me and you love the big picture, there's a huge gap if you punt, American football terminology, you punt from the end of this time to the eternal state. You just basically gloss over 1,000 years, and you have a, like I said before, a temple-sized hole in the biblical storyline. It's how God fulfills in all that he requires, that he shows, that he proves himself holy when he sanctifies Israel and establishes his presence in that glorious temple. God's covenant faithfulness. He said it. He will do it. He'll accomplish it in all the promises, not just the ones you like, but even the ones that are hard. And God's future purposes. What the millennial temple does, if you let it, if you study it, if you dig into it, it provides a much bigger concept of what God will do and how he does it. And it should bring hope. Think about it this way. Wouldn't you love to be in a small corner on this temple, watching Israel finally worshiping her God, Jesus, the way she was meant to worship, functioning as a nation of priests, while the nations stream up to learn about him and what he requires in this new covenant kingdom and temple, listening to all tongues praise Yahweh? One of my favorite memories of just a year in Sojourners. Yes, I am in Sojourners. Just 1 year. Love it. Love Dr. Chow and Dr. Zakovich. Those guys, they're amazing. And one of the things we did at Easter is we had people stand up and they said, "He is risen," in their language. Like 20 people in 20 different languages. They even had like a little face-off between two Armenians, right? Which one was right and which one was wrong in the way that they... I loved it. It was like... And I can just imagine... I can just picture the nations praising Yahweh, Jesus Christ, in his kingdom. So it brings hope. So is this temple going to fit in the current area of Jerusalem? No, Jerusalem's going to change. It's going to be big. Are these sacrifices a besmirching of Yahweh and Jesus in particular, his sacrifice? Nope. They actually are for a different purpose, for consecrating and for ritual purity. Can this be, are you moving back to the Mosaic covenant? Nope, it's a new covenant ministry. It's a new covenant temple. There's similarities, but there's also differences. Can you reconcile this with Hebrews? Yeah, both Hebrews and Ezekiel say you need a new covenant. And actually, this is pointing to that. And in fact, Hebrews even says sacrifices were good for external purity. Nothing can cleanse the internal but Jesus. Can that be? What about Christ and the church? You know, dwelling can be a motif that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that God can dwell. Think about it this way. In Ezekiel, God dwells in his cosmic presence when he shows up in chapter 1 in that fantastic chapter. God can dwell in a cosmic dwelling. God can then go into Ezekiel as the Holy Spirit does and lifts him up, and on an individual level. And God can actually then go into and dwell the group of people in Ezekiel 37. So you can have cosmic dwelling. You can have individual dwelling. You can have corporate dwelling. And Ezekiel holds all these with the temple dwelling. He didn't have a problem with it. So does Christ and the church fulfill the temple promises? No, it doesn't. It reflects God's dwelling. It corresponds to that, but it doesn't cancel it out. And I'm out of time. Hopefully that was encouraging. Hey, thanks for letting me talk about the temple.